Let me ask you a question, brethren. What do the Old Testament books of Ezra, of Nehemiah, have to teach us today? Why should we read them? Why should we study them? In a nutshell, simply because they show us how God dealt with his people in the past and how God deals with his people today. The comforting message in those books is that God is there. He is always there. Even if sometimes it may be that he's not. Sometimes it may appear, if you go through trials, through problems, that God is not listening. But we have to understand, and those books teach us, that God is always listening. He's always there for us. You see, in the first sermon of this two-part series, we saw under King Cyrus of Persia, 50,000 Jews returned from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. The governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua were leading the Jews at that time. The Jews returned for the purpose of building the temple in Jerusalem and restoring the city. But then we learned that due to false accusations by God's enemies, King Artaxerxes of Persia ordered the work in Jerusalem to cease. 15 years passed until God inspired the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the people to resume the work. Now let's pick up the story now with that background in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." Verse 2, "And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." But now notice what happened when the work was resumed, beginning in verse 3. "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building." Verse 5. "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius," Darius now being the king in Babylon. "And then a written answer was returned and concerning this matter." What we find here, brethren, is that Satan is at it again right away, trying to stop the work when they started to resume it. But you see, this time, Satan was not successful. As a matter of fact, the whole affair turned around. The accusation which those enemies brought and sent to the king would prove to be favorable to the Jews. The reason is that the letter to King Darius did make reference to the original decree of King Cyrus, who had told the Jews that they were allowed to build the temple and the city, but they failed to make reference to the decree of King Artaxerxes, who had told them to stop the work. And so Darius now is searching in the archives, and he finds the decree of Cyrus, and so he commands that the Jews were to be left alone so that they could complete the work. He also ordered the accusers to provide the Jews with whatever physical help they needed, and they had to pay for it. Now that's what God can do in his due time. But now, why did God allow Satan and his servants, God's enemies, to succeed the first time and to have the work stop for 15 years? Well, the simple answer is God was testing his people. You see, when the work had started, they were very enthusiastic, but they weren't apparently rooted enough. And then when subsequent persecution came, when subsequent trials came, they didn't act as diligently, as enthusiastically about God's way as they thought they would. You see, as long as everything went well, if everything went okay, it was easy. But then persecution came. And then their persistence started to stop. But now it was different, you see. Now the people had already proven to God that they were willing to obey him no matter what the consequence, because after all there was still this outstanding decree by the king telling them not to rebuild the temple and the city. But now they did start building the temple again, and they didn't care about that law which was telling him not to, because they knew this was now in accordance with God's will, and so they did it. And God honored that commitment. He helped them, and he protected them. You see, and when they started building the temple again, it only took them 4 years to complete it, after they hadn't done anything for 15 years. Notice chapter 6 and verse 14. Ezra 6 and verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now this Artaxerxes is not the same one who had prohibited them to build it. This one was a king who would come up after King Darius, and also after another king, King Xerxes, who isn't mentioned here, but who is mentioned in another place, as we will see in a moment. But the point is now these kings were favorable to the Jews, and so they helped them building the temple. Notice verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, or 516 B.C. And then if you go on reading the story, you'll find that they now celebrated joyfully the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And God blessed them even more. Verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God now even influences another enemy, so to speak, the king of Assyria, to help them performing the work of God. You see, God can do that. God can change people's outlook towards us. God gave Joseph favor in the sight of the jailkeeper. Now, he did allow Joseph to go to jail. But then when he was in jail, and he was there innocently, God gave him favor. God can change the attitudes of people towards us. God says, if your ways please God, he will even make your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, before we go to chapter 7, we have to realize now that from the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there is a span of about 60 years. So 60 years will have passed when we reach chapter 7 and verse 1. Now let's quickly review what happened during those 60 years. And these events will bring us back to Babylon. And it will bring us back to the rule of King Xerxes, who by that time had now replaced King Darius. And you know the story. It's written in the book of Esther. At that time, Xerxes was looking for a new wife. And in the book of Esther, we are told that ultimately Esther would become the queen of Persia. She would become the wife of Xerxes. And that happened in about 478 B.C., and we also told that her uncle Mordecai became the king's prime minister. Now, this is also a very fascinating story. It shows us again how God intervened 5 years later to preserve, through Queen Esther, his people who were facing certain death. You remember the story when the Jews' enemies got up and tried to wipe out the Jews, and how God intervened through Esther and saved them. Read that book for encouragement too, and you see how God, in his due time, intervenes. Now, Esther was probably still alive 25 years later when Ezra in 457 BC, and also another 13 years later when Nehemiah in 444 BC came from Babylon to Jerusalem to help build the city. Now, at the time of Nehemiah, she was perhaps 60 years old, an influential person in the palace, being the wife of Xerxes and the stepmother to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, under whom Ezra and Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. And so it's very likely that through Esther, Artaxerxes became very favorable towards the Jews. So we see again how God works things out. And this brings us now to Ezra chapter 7. In about 457 BC, about 25 years after Esther became the queen of Babylon, Ezra, the scribe and priest, who was a direct descendant of the high priest Aaron, brother of Moses, left Babylon with the blessing of King Artaxerxes, the stepson of Queen Esther. Now, this is now the second return of the Jews. And Ezra brought with him about 1,750 males. His purpose was to teach Judah God's law, to beautify the temple, which had been completed 60 years earlier. So now 60 years have passed, and now Ezra goes up. Notice in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. This is his king Artaxerxes, stepson to Queen Esther. Also notice verse 9. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the decree which King Artaxerxes handed to Ezra even authorized him, if you keep reading the story, to spend whatever he needed to restore the temple service and to even use the king's money for that up to a certain specified amount. And the king decreed that the priests or the Levites were not to be taxed. I wish today's kings would decree that kind of a thing too, but they haven't done that. But here this extraordinary king Artaxerxes made that decree. Ezra realized that it was God who had given him favor in the sight of the king and all his counselors and all his mighty princes. Because he says in verse 27 of the 7th chapter, verses 27 and 28, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, so I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." So this was God's way in this particular incident, how to encourage Ezra. And when we are discouraged and we pray to God and we seek God's will, God will give us encouragement. There is never a time or a reason to give up. When you go to chapter 8, you find that this chapter describes how Ezra prepares to go to Jerusalem, and you find throughout the chapter how much God is involved. But also notice Ezra's attitude. Now, so far everything went well, and so he didn't say, "Oh, well, everything went well so far, so now I don't need God's intervention or God's power anymore, because everything will work out." That's not the way he looked at it, quite to the contrary. Notice in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, Ezra 8, beginning in verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And if you drop down now to verse 31, Then we departed from the river of Arba on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, and so we came to Jerusalem. You see, God protected them, even though everyone knew what kind of a treasure they had with them to bring to Jerusalem. But they had fasted, and they had asked God for his intervention and protection, and God listened to them. But you see, when they came to Jerusalem, they noticed really quickly that not everything was going well there. The next two chapters of the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, point out the problems Ezra was encountering because the people there in Jerusalem had married pagan wives, which was against God's law, of course, and Ezra had to deal with it. And so he explains to them why it was wrong. And then in the 10th chapter, it is described how the Jews divorced themselves from their pagan wives after they had all come to Ezra and confessed their guilt. Now notice something in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Ezra 10, beginning in verse 2, and it starts there in the middle, where an influential person is quoted saying, We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Even if we do something which is wrong, there is always hope if we, of course, amend our ways. There is hope in Israel in spite of this. Verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. They wanted to make a covenant with God. Now what's a covenant? A covenant is just an agreement. It's a contract involving at least two parties. In this case, it was God on the one hand and all the people on the other. So when you read about the old covenant, or when you read about the new covenant, you should understand what you're reading about is an agreement between God and his people. It is not the law. It's based on law. But law and covenant are totally two different things. And when the old covenant was done away with, that didn't do away with the law. That's where most theologians today are absolutely confused about this issue. The law was in effect long before there ever was an old covenant. And so here they're making a covenant with God, an agreement. And their part of the agreement was to put away their foreign wives according to the law. You see, the law was already there when they made the covenant. And God's part of the agreement was that he would not bring punishment over them for having transgressed the law. Now, this whole procedure seems perhaps harsh to us today. Would God require of us today the same thing? Let's say we had married pagan maids, that is, husbands or wives who don't belong to God's church, who are rather engaged in pagan worship, even though they may call that worship Christian, who may celebrate Christmas, Easter, Sunday, Valentine's Day, who may be hostile toward God's true religion, Sabbath and holiday worship. And what about that? What about it? What does God require of us today? Now, here we find a difference between the administration of the law in the Old Testament and what God is telling us in the New. Not the law, but the administration of it. Because the New Testament makes it very clear, first of all, that converted Christians are not to marry somebody out of the church who is not in God's church. That's still clear. It's also very clear that converted Christians are not to engage in serious dating with unconverted people because that may lead to marriage. And the New Testament makes it also very clear that sexual conduct, necking, petting, heavy petting, and so on, is to be reserved for marriage. not to be engaged in prior to marriage. If you are, if you want to be in God's church, you are commanded by God. And you find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 39. To only marry a person, quote unquote, in the Lord. Meaning somebody who is in the truth. In the church, a spiritual organism. Now keep your finger here in the book of Ezra. And now notice the difference, though, in administration. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12. Because what if you are married, you meaning a converted Christian, to a person who is not in God's church, who is not converted? Are you to then separate and divorce from this person as they had to do in Old Testament times? No, the answer is no, under certain circumstances, yes, but basically no. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Paul is saying, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. If any brother, see in the word brother, he refers to a converted Christian. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, who is not a converted Christian, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. See, that's the difference now in comparison with what happened in the Old Testament. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set aside for a holy purpose, now has access to God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are sanctified. They have access to God. Now they still got to respond to the call, but they are not cut off from God anymore, like the rest of the world is today. Notice verse 15, though, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. In other words, a brother or a sister doesn't have to live in constant fear and being persecuted by the unbeliever. You know, in other words, if he departs, let him depart. He goes on to say, God has called us to peace, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife. Now, it's not an ideal situation. And that's why God doesn't allow a brother or a sister to marry an unbelieving maid. But once the situation has arrived where a brother or a sister is married to an unbelieving maid or somebody who's not in the church being an unbelieving maid, God says to the believer, don't divorce as long as the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you. Now, there are times where such a person is not pleased to dwell with a believer, and in that case, a husband or a wife should realize that the unbelieving mate has, in fact, departed from the believer and the marriage, and divorce may be the only solution. But it's not a command, you see, as it was in Old Testament times. It's still something which needs to be carefully looked at. But that is one of the reasons where God allows a divorce. Because the unbeliever departs, and he can depart by just creating hell on earth for the believer, and then it's permitted. Now, if we go back to the book of Nehemiah now, we will pick up the story here left off in the book of Ezra. Because if you turn now to the book of Nehemiah, just following the book of Ezra, we find that Nehemiah went up to Jerusalem 13 years after Ezra had arrived there, in 444 B.C. Now, this was still under Artaxerxes, the stepson to Queen Esther, who would rule until 425 B.C. Now, Ezra came as a priest and as a scribe to teach God's law. Nehemiah came as a civil ruler and a governor to restore Jerusalem as a fortified city and to build the wall. Now, picture this, brethren. Even though the Jews had been in Jerusalem for almost 100 years, Jerusalem as a city was still not rebuilt. All they had accomplished so far was building the temple. Now, Nehemiah was a very devout man, and we find throughout the book he spent a lot of time in prayer. Actually, when we go through the book of Nehemiah, we find and better understand what it means to walk with God and to pray to God without ceasing. You see, we read that Enoch walked with God, that Noah walked with God, that Abraham walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to have constant communication with Him, a constant relationship with Him. It means that there is never a time where God is not part of our life. It means actually, and the correct rendering of this term is, they lived with God. Like a husband lives with a wife, like friends may live together. Noah, all these giants of the Bible, lived with God. Abraham stated to his servant, for instance, that he walked continuously with God. And so Nehemiah was such a man who walked with God. And we are introduced to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 as one who was in Babylon. And he was serving this king Artaxerxes. He was a cupbearer. This was a pretty high position at the time because it required trust and confidence. See, he would bring the wine to the king for his consumption, and assassinations were quite frequent in those days. They might be quite frequent in our days too in certain parts of the world. And so this cupbearer could easily poison the king. So only trusted individuals would be given that responsibility. Now, as we are being introduced to the story, we find that Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, who was in Jerusalem, or had returned from Jerusalem, told him that the city was still in ruin. And so Nehemiah, being distraught about this, asked God to grant him favor in the eyes of the king, because he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. You see, but he didn't just pray only once and said, okay, God, if you want to give me favor in the eyes of the king, I'll go back. No, he prayed for a long, long time continuously. And he didn't go to the king right away either with his request. He gave it time. Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 1, Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you find that his brother had come down from Jerusalem in the month of Chislev, 4 months earlier. So Nehemiah had prayed for 4 months, all this time, for God to intervene. And then God intervened in a particular way. See, God had the king notice that Nehemiah was troubled. And so it is the king who brings up the issue. It wasn't even Nehemiah. The king brings up the issue, chapter 2 and verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? See, why did he become afraid? Well, he was probably afraid that the king would feel that he was now not any longer to be trusted. He wanted to go back. And so he was afraid that the king would misunderstand and misinterpret his intentions. But look what happened, verse 4. Then the king said to me, what's your request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he didn't right away. He didn't right away blur out his requests. He asked very silently and very quickly God to inspire him to say the right thing to the king, to find a listener receptive to his requests. And he goes on to say, and I said to the king in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, notice, according to the good hands of my God upon me. You see, he knew that God was inspiring all of this. He had prayed to God for 4 months. And then when the opportunity arose, he again prayed to God for inspiration, for wisdom, what to say, and then he knew what to say. You will recall from the last sermon that Ezra did not want to ask the king for protection for his way to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we just read that earlier today in this sermon. But Nehemiah does not refuse protection. Verse 9, we read, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, and now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." But here apparently it was the king's doing. It wasn't Nehemiah asking him for that. It was the king volunteering it. And so Nehemiah accepted it. And Nehemiah knew that God had inspired him to do what he did. He was absolutely convinced of it. Verse 12 of Nehemiah chapter 2. "Then I arose in the night, after he had come to Jerusalem, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God has put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." Now this was, if you please, the third return of Jews living in Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. And then, when he arrived there, he inspected Jerusalem and he saw the absolute calamity in which it still was 100 years after the first Jews had returned, those 50,000. Nothing had happened for 100 years. And so he calls for all the officials in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And then they set their hands to do this good work." So now they started trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, right away, opposition starts. Three officials are mentioned here in the book of Nehemiah. They start scoffing, not unlike the people who must have scoffed at Noah when he built an ark in the middle of the desert. And so here these people started scoffing. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Verse 20. "And so I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or rights or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Pretty much what Ezra had done earlier when people came and tried to work with him. And he said, "No, we're not going to work with you." He tells those scoffers, "We will do it. God will prosper us, but you are not going to have any memorial or any heritage or any right in this work." The third chapter in the book of Nehemiah summarizes the repairs being made at the wall. Now note an interesting contrast here in verse 5 of chapter 3. And then all the people are listed who are participating in this great work. In Nehemiah 3 and verse 5, "Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord." See, the nobles, the great ones, the princes, they didn't think they had to participate in this. But now notice the contrast in verse 12. "And next to him was Shalom, the son of Haloesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs." Even his daughters would participate in it and would work, and apparently hard. So they didn't think, "Well, we are just women, we don't have to do it." But the nobles didn't think that they had to do anything about it. And so we find that now the work starts again and opposition increases. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?'" Verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So what was Nehemiah's reaction to the scoffings? Did he get upset? Did he, you know, act in kind? No. Notice Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. So he turned to God in prayer. He goes on to say, do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. Why? Because, as I've said so many times before, forgiveness requires repentance. You cannot expect to be forgiven from God if you refuse to repent. Nehemiah didn't see any repentance in those people. And he said, as long as they don't repent, don't forget their sin. He goes on to say, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Verse 6, and so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half the height, for the people had a mind to work. See, they were unified. They knew that God was behind them. And so they all, in their unified approach, had a mind to work. And so they prayed to God, and they continued doing God's will. And so now we find that Satan became very angry. And so now he even made his servants very angry. Nehemiah 4 and verse 7. And now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now it gets really hard. Now picture yourself in the situation. Now here you are trying to build the wall, and now you are being told the enemies come, they will attack you. They will stop you, they will destroy the whole thing, and they will kill you. Now even a conspiracy takes place in Jerusalem, to attack Jerusalem, I should say, to create confusion. Now, what's Nehemiah's reaction? Is he saying, okay, well, that's it. Now I have to give up because it's no way that we can continue under those circumstances. Nehemiah 4 and verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. They turned the situation over to God. You see, and then they did what they thought they had to do, but they turned it, first of all, over to God. But the situation doesn't get better. It still gets worse. And the people become very discouraged and afraid. Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And sometimes in the face of difficulties, we might react like that, saying, oh, we'll try everything we could. It's not working. Let's give up. Verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. You see, discouragement from the outside and from the inside. And so it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. No hope. Let's get out of here. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You see, and God did it. God saw to it that the enemies would not attack at that time. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 15. And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. But you see, it didn't do away with the threat of an attack. And so in preparation of such eventuality, Nehemiah took precaution. But those precautions, as we will see, hindered, to an extent, the progress of the work. Notice chapter 4 and verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and war armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Verse 19, and then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. He said, our God will fight for us. But they still were having weapons in their hands. And you see, the problem was in having weapons in their hands, the work was somewhat hindered. It goes on to say, in verse 21, and so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Now, we go into the problem of why warfare in the Old Testament in many of our publications, including our booklet, Should You Fight in War? Here's one of those examples where actually God had not revealed to them yet that we don't have to fight in war at all. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt, God told the Israelites, you keep your peace, I will fight for you. You don't have to fight at all. Jesus Christ later told us, put your sword away. Whoever takes the sword will perish by it. Do we really believe that God could not have helped them even if they had done nothing with weapons, if they had continued doing the work completely? Of course he could have. Of course he could have. But nevertheless, we also understand that Christ came to make the law great and beautiful. And we have a better understanding today than some in the Old Testament had. But with understanding comes responsibility. And we've got to live by what we understand. But while the people were doing God's work, here's another problem. They hadn't cleansed themselves spiritually from sin. And so Nehemiah had to deal with that internal problem next. And you find in the fifth chapter that the problem is addressed, that they had enslaved and robbed their own people. And so after Nehemiah strongly rebuked them for that, they gave back to their brethren what they had extorted from them through usury. And we also find in this chapter, in chapter 5, without reading it, that Nehemiah showed himself to be a good leader who didn't place heavy taxes on the people, quite to the contrary of our leaders today, and who actually participated himself in the work. But of course, as the work continues, persecution mounts. And one lesson we can learn from this is that every time, when God's people do God's work. And looking at it today, it would mean preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, the commission God had given to his church from the beginning of the church. And it also would include cleansing ourselves from sin personally. Every time this is being done, persecution and trials will come. Why? Because Satan hates it when we obey God. Notice Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Gershom the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Gershom sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they sought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to those rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own hearts. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. And again, notice Nehemiah's prayer. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He knew he needed encouragement. He needed strength right there. Verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? What a strong response. And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Again he turns to God. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Notice what happened here. First, they tried to do him harm physically. Then they tried to make him afraid by threatening to send an evil report to the king. Thirdly, they tried to make him afraid by telling him that they would kill him, inducing him to find refuge in the temple. Now, to go there would have been a sin for Nehemiah because he was not a priest, he was a governor. And Nehemiah understood that they tried to do that to have something against him, which they then could use to reproach him. Notice Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. 52 days it took after they put their mind on doing it, after 400 or so years, nothing had happened. In spite of all the obstacles, you see, the Jews had finished rebuilding the wall under the able leadership of Nehemiah in 444 B.C. within only 52 days, after it hadn't been done for 100 years. Now, that even made God's enemies alert again. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 16, And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, he didn't take any credit for it himself. He understood that God had done all of it. And if you go now to Nehemiah 6 and verse 19, at the very end, you find that persecution still didn't stop, because it says right here in chapter 6 and verse 19 at the end, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So he still was trying to do it. Chapter 7 tells us how Nehemiah registered the nobles and leaders in Jerusalem. And notice what we read in chapter 7 and verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. He put it in his heart. Now, how did Nehemiah know that? Because he was in constant communication with God. That doesn't mean he didn't make any mistakes. But you see, when God influenced him strongly to do something, he knew it. Now, earlier, when we read about he asked his soldiers or his friends to carry weapons, you don't find that statement there, do you? That God had put that into his heart. But here he did, and Nehemiah recognized it. He was in total communication with God here, and when God put something in his heart, he knew that it came from God. Now, in the 8th chapter, we are now introduced to Ezra the priest, who was, of course, still there when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. And when you look at chapter 8, all the way from verse 1 to verse 18 of this chapter, you find that the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles are being celebrated. And dropping down to the 9th chapter, we find that the Israelites, after fasting and after praying, are confessing their sins. You see, they still hadn't cleansed themselves from all their sins. During the time of Nehemiah, the famous prophet Malachi was uttering stern warnings to the Jews because of their evil deeds. Even though they were doing God's work, they still were complacent in a lot of things, specifically when it came to purifying themselves. Malachi told them that they would be punished, for instance, for not giving tithes and offerings to God, and he also chastised the Levites for not teaching the people God's law. And notice what happened now in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse 38. Nehemiah 9 and verse 38. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they again are making now a firm or sure covenant, an agreement with God. And chapter 10 is summarizing the elements of that covenant, of that agreement. And it's basically three elements. The first one is they said, we are not going to marry foreign or pagan women. Second element, we are not going to violate the Sabbath and the holy days. And the third element, we will be diligent paying tithes and offerings to God. These are those three elements included in this covenant. It's interesting they would do that after apparently Malachi had told them that they were cursed for not doing so. Chapters 11 and 12 then talk about some further administrative matters. But let's go now to chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. 12 years after completing the wall, in 432, Nehemiah left Jerusalem to go back to Babylon. You read this in Nehemiah chapter 13 and in verse 6. Nehemiah 13 and verse 6. He says, during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. But while he was gone, the people had become lax again. And Malachi kept preaching to them during this time, asking them to repent. And so when Nehemiah returned, he found that the people had again neglected those three things which they had promised they would do. First one, they had neglected to diligently tithe and give offerings. Notice Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. See, they didn't get any support from the people, so they went back to their field to work this way. Verse 11, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithes of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And then he saw that they had violated the second of their three promises. And that is, they had begun to become lax regarding how to observe the Sabbath. And you read that story in chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, all the way to verse 22. And they had invited Gentiles in to Jerusalem to sell their commerce on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah said, that is not going to happen. I'm going to close the doors. I'm not going to let them in and have farmers' markets and these kind of things happening here in Jerusalem. And then there was a third thing they had done, even though they had promised they wouldn't do. They had divorced themselves from their pagan wives, but now they had taken again pagan wives. And so we read in chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, all the way up to verse 31, that they had again fallen into that same prior sin while Nehemiah was gone. And so Nehemiah rebukes them for all of their conduct. And that pretty much ends the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If we summarize what we have read and learned. It is simply this. At times, the Jews were diligent in their work, both regarding their collective work and also their own personal lives. And at times, they became very lax. And when they became very lax, God withheld his blessings from them. But when they became very zealous, then persecution would mount. But God would also bless them at the same time. And many times their personal sinful lifestyle would prevent or at least delay the work from being carried out. And so when we turn now to the prophet Malachi at the end of the Bible, in the way the English Bible puts those books together, we want to mention that Malachi lived around 450 to 400 BC. He prophesied around the times of Nehemiah and also the latter days of Ezra. And he gave the Jews warnings and he gave some inspiration. But we should also understand that the book Malachi is foremost written for us today, because it addresses the time of the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So even though he preached to them, the message really is directed mostly towards us. And what it tells us is that we have to do God's work today. And we have to purify ourselves from sin today. And when we do that, then we will be blessed. Notice Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." Now, sometimes we are going through trials, we may have problems, and we may not either encourage ourselves by talking one to another, or we may even think that God doesn't hear us. God doesn't intervene, so he must not be listening to us. But notice what it says. The Lord listened and heard them. He does do that every time we pray. He does that every time we talk to somebody else, encouraging another person. And not only does he listen and hear us, notice, a book of remembrance was even written before him. And every tear you shed, it's going to be placed in that book. "For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name," notice verse 17, this big encouragement here, "they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them." Spare them from what? Spare them from the great tribulation which is going to come to this earth very soon from now. He can spare us by protecting us at that time. He can spare us by simply letting us die before this time arrives. Because God says that precious in his eyes is the blood and the death of his saints. "He will spare them," it says. "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who doesn't serve him." The time will come where this will become so abundantly clear to all of us. So I would like to leave you with this encouragement. Let us be about our Father's business. Let us not be too afraid, too discouraged, too discomforted when persecution or trials come. Let's remember, brethren, trials, persecutions are many times a sign that we are doing the right thing. And ultimately, notice what God tells us in Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Physical healing and, more importantly, spiritual healing. Reconciliation with God. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." They are not going to be able to harm you anymore when that time arrives. "On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts."